This is tape number 4 in a series of classes taught by Robert Van Kampen on the doctrine of end times. This cassette tape is recorded on both sides, so when you reach the end of side 1, please turn the tape over and continue listening on side 2. Now here is our teacher, Robert Van Kampen.
I did something. I get talking and I get messed up, as you all know. And last week we were talking about all the different positions. We were talking about the pre-millennium position, which takes, to the best of their ability, they try to take Scripture in its most natural, normal, customary sense. We were talking about the post- and the amillennial position that allegorize Scripture. They need to. They do not take it at face value for what it says. And so there is no Antichrist. Antichrist is really a spirit of the times. Or there is no literal millennium, but it's rather something in heaven, or it's something that the church will bring in. And then I made a comment before we got into hermeneutics that we follow. I made a comment in here that what did you think that the early church fathers had taught? And we talked about the Nicaea Council, which was 325 AD, and we talked about these being the men that basically led the church from the time of the apostles, which was the first century, at their death, I think John died someplace in the 90s, until really for the first 200 years of the church. Now, I'm going to read from the sign here, just a little bit of it, because I want you to hear this. This is important. It's, to me, it's very important, because if you can see how the early church believed and the fathers of the early church believed, you're going to have some indication of what they were taught by the apostles. And of course, it's my contention that the apostles taught what they wrote. And it will give you some idea whether or not you take the apostles at face value for what they said, or do you spiritualize it, or do you allegorize it. Our contention here, as you know, is that we take Scripture for what it says. And my contention is that first of all, language has no meaning if you don't take it for what it says. And I mean every part of Scripture. I don't care what you're dealing with. You take it all, like we talked about last week. But my contention is also that we, not only is it common sense, I mean, language has no meaning if you don't understand it. And if it's not taken at face value. You do that every day. You do that when you come to this class. You do that when you go to church. You do that when you read the newspaper. You do that when you read a book. You read a novel. Everything you do is you try to take it in its most natural, normal, customary sense. Where we get into trouble today is people don't like what the book says, so what they do is they begin to change the sense, and the way they do it is by allegory or spiritualization. It comes because they don't like it. Or there may be another need. There may be a need to see Christ return, and because the Jews are all over the world, they say, well, we got to allegorize the Jews and we'll make it the church. Very dangerous. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian and allegorize, but I'm saying, how do you know what truth is? Because allegory and spiritualization depends upon the teacher. Because he'll take something and he'll tell you it means something. Where, and you know, he will take it. Sure, nice you're late. For those of you listening to this tape, my wife comes sashaying in, you know, 15 minutes late.
Like that. Huh? Since we're recording.
You get lost. All right, so I'm just going to read you about a page, but listen to me, and I'll stop and make some comments. There's a fellow by the name of Gundry, Dr. Gundry, that had written a very good defense for the positions that we take. He is an expert in Greek. He's known as one of the real Greek scholars, and he was very helpful to me in putting together a lot of the comments that I had, because I needed help. I'm not a Greek student. I'm becoming one, but I'm not. And so I'd go to different men. Dr. Gundry, who is noted in that area, he's taught it like 30, 35 years. When I come to him, he was always very, very helpful. He's a professor on the West Coast and probably ready, maybe retired by now. But he made a comment in a book that he wrote. He said this. He said, this is me, and then I'll quote you what he said. He said, in regard to the early church's views concerning the timing of the rapture, Gundry gives further helpful information. Okay? Until Augustine, in the 4th century, so that's 300s, right, the Nicene Council, the early church generally held to the premillennial understanding of biblical eschatology. In other words, they took a natural, normal, customary sense. They were not amill, they were not post-mill. The early church, those first 200 years after the apostles died, held to a pre-mill view, okay? This millennialism, they call it Chileism, entailed a futuristic interpretation of Daniel's 70th week, which we will spend a lot of time in the next couple weeks, the abomination of desolation, and the personal Antichrist. So they believed in a personal Antichrist. And it was basically post-tribulational. That means they felt that Christ would come at the end of the seven-year period of distress, before the millennium. And so they saw the church going through the time of Antichrist, through the time of difficulty, and then they would be taken before the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's what basically all of that means. That was the position. It said every anti-Nicene, anti-A-N-T-E means prior to, anti-Nicene writer who touches in any detail upon the tribulation, now that's that 7 years before the millennium, which we had on the board, every anti-Nicene writer who touches in any detail upon the tribulation, resurrection, rapture, or second coming displays a post-tribulational persuasion. In other words, Christ would come at the end of the seven-year period, what they call the tribulational period, before the thousand years in which he would rule on earth. Got me? Remember we had that up there? Let me just jot that. We talked about the thousand years. This is important. 1,000 years here, and we said there was 7 years, and it has been called the tribulation period. It's a terrible, terrible name. No place in Scripture do they call the 7 years the tribulation period. They call the second half the Great Tribulation, but they never call the 7 years tribulation. But in jargon of eschatology, when you talk about the tribulation period, you're talking about 7 years that occur just before the thousand-year millennium. And by the way, you'll see that all over Scripture. You'll see it all over Revelation. You'll see it all over Daniel. It's introduced in Daniel. And the question is, if you're amill, or post-mill, you don't care about this because this doesn't really exist. This somehow, I don't know, it's washed away somehow in the. It's, I think a lot of people say it was already fulfilled years ago. But if you are pre-mill, that means you see Christ coming before this time. There are different positions. There is a position that says he will come. The popular position today is called pre-trib. A pre-trib, pre-mill view. Pre-trib says Christ comes before all of this problem. Then Christ comes, and then he rescues Israel, and then there's 1,000 years. And that's, of course, the position that you were talking about, that he would be taken up here, and then all the events of the book of Revelation, which are basically described in the 7 years. If you take a position that Revelation is still to occur, there's going to be an Antichrist, all of those things happen in this seven-year period before the thousand-year millennium. But the interesting thing is, not only was the early church fathers pre-mill, that means before the thousand years, which meant they took Scripture for what it said. Remember that was the passage taken in Revelation 20? But they were also post-trib. So they were post-trib pre-mill. That was called historical premillennial view. That is right, the historical premillennial view.
Let the tape show that Denise Carroll said that.
Denise Carroll lucked out. She lucked out. I gave her that answer so she'd have one right answer to give me after all the mistakes she made last week. Thank you, Denise. That's with two L's. But you see, the church today, the evangelical church today, not the CRC. The CRC is amill, or some of the Presbyterian is post-mill, but the typical evangelical church today, they will fight you and die for the fact that the church doesn't go through this 7 years. They are pre-trib, pre-mill. But to become pre-trib, they have to do a lot of their own allegory, as we will see. We've already talked about that one passage. So they are pre-trib, pre-mill. The old church, or the church fathers, were post-trib, pre-mill. They saw the return of Christ after the rule of Antichrist. Very important. So you've got pre-trib and post-trib, pre-mill and post-mill. Pre-mill and post-mill says that we don't even have to worry about this stuff because it doesn't really exist. But those that are pre-mill, other than on-mill or post-mill, those that are pre-mill, they believe they have different views. And really, it comes down to one thing. Does the church, it comes down, you boil it down, it says this, does the church have to face Antichrist? Is Antichrist a real being? Will he be a real man? Are all the events outlined in the book of Revelation to be taken seriously? Over there. Or are they to be taken, what is that? Or are they to be taken allegorically? You see what I'm saying? And the big problem here is, how do we look and how do we face the events in the book of Revelation? Obviously, if you take a pre-trib position or a pre-mill position, you've got to take Revelation seriously. It's something that's going to occur. The question is, and this is the big debate. The big debate today is, do we go through these tough times or do we not? That's it. It's as simple as that. We can call it pre, mid, post, all the rest. The bottom line is, does the church face the wrath of Satan and the wrath of Antichrist before God comes and rescues the elect and destroys the wicked? That is the position the early church took. Important to remember. The early church fathers took that position. Let me finish the comments here. I won't read all the comments, but here. It says, the fact of the matter is that the writings which are regularly quoted in favor of premillennialism, I'm sorry, may also be quoted in favor of post-tribulationalism. So he says all the passages of the early church fathers that were pre-mill, they were also post-trib. Got me? Okay, any questions what I'm saying? Ask me now. I mean, if you're troubled with what I'm saying, raise your hand. Okay? Okay, to go on. And who among the outstanding early fathers is missing from the list of post-tribulationalists? Only Clement of Alexandria and Origen, whose names have become trademarks for the mystical, the allegorical method of interpretation, and who strongly opposed premillennialism. What am I doing here? Especially as manifest, I write the word 4 billion times, can't pronounce it. Especially as manifest among the Montanists. Whatever that is. The evidence that the early church was post-tribulational needs no apology for the lack of numbers. Okay? Then he goes on, I go on and I say this. I said the term post-tribulational was never used in the early church simply because there was no pre-tribulational or other view from which it had to be distinguished. We have post-trib today because now we have pre-trib. But in the time of the early church, there was no such thing as a pre-trib. Nobody believed pre-trib. They were pre-mill or amill, but they weren't pre-trib. They were post-trib. I mean, they took Antichrist very seriously, you see. It says, but the fact is that the vast majority of the early church fathers believed the end-time church would go through Antichrist persecution. That also is the basic tenet of the position of this book, the pre-rat position. The pre-rat view simply expands on the position of the early church fathers by showing that Christ's Day of the Lord judgment, the seventh seal, which immediately follows the rapture, will be cut short. Okay, I go on and on. We'll get into that. Okay, such great church fathers as Clement of Rome, Barnabas, Justin Martyr, the pastor of Hermas, Irenaeus, I shouldn't have started this, Hippolytus, Melito of Sardis, Methodius, Tertullian, Cyprian, Commodinius, Victorinius, Lactantius, stated clearly in their writings that the church would undergo the persecution of Antichrist before they were raptured. The following direct quotations from some of these men give further evidence to this fact. And you can go through the book if you want. I got two pages where I state clearly, and again, this is taken from the early writings of the early church. They believed that Scripture was, and were taught, that Scripture was to be understood for what it said. That's the point I'm trying to make. And I think that's the only way you can approach Scripture today. And I don't mean just in matters of eschatology. I think on matters of family relationships, in matters of creation, in all scientific matters, every matter you deal with Scripture, I think that we have a responsibility to take it for what it says. And I'll tell you something. When you see yourself beginning to play games, and saying, it's what it says, but it's not what it means. Ask yourself why you're doing it. Because chances are we're doing it because we don't like what it says. So we try to get rid of it. Many things in Scripture are politically incorrect. So we begin to adjust it and change it. We say, well, the culture was different there, and the culture was this, and you can't take it seriously. You've got to allegorize it. They do every reason other than realize what it says it means, okay? Now, that's all I want to say before we move into the Olivet Discourse. I want to answer any questions on any of this, because what I've tried to do is give you an understanding of what the different views are concerning eschatology and how they get there. It really has to do with one's hermeneutic. And if you're going to have the hermeneutic of taking Scripture for what it says, then take it all for what it says. And work it and work it and work it until you get rid of all antinomies. There should be no contradictions in Scripture. And you only get there if you get the sum of all Scriptures put together. You've got to have them all. You can't take one verse out of context. You have to take every verse that deals with it, and they got to fit together. Because the writers weren't writing theological books. They were writing letters, and they would say something, and sometimes they assumed that you had additional information, and you have to go and you have to get all the information, put it together, and come up with a common denominator that fits. You see what I'm saying? And it does. I'll tell you, it does. Sometimes you got to really work. But if you do it and do your homework, and I was saying, I think, was it you the other day, Bruce, that we were talking about, that to me the most fun is not reading the commentaries. The most fun is getting out the Scriptures with a good concordance and digging it out for yourself. Question. Any question? If I talk about a pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, or a pre-trib, post-trib position, do you understand what I'm talking about? Is there any confusion? Other than Denise, which I'll talk to after the class. Anybody else? Yes,
Denise. I think I'm going to be getting the cart before the horse here. And it's not an area of confusion, but I wonder if any of the early church fathers took the pre-wrath.
Can I tell you something? In all the writings I've seen, pre-wrath is really nothing but, the position I take is nothing but a post-trib position. I see us going through Antichrist. I don't think anybody took it that far. They never work out the detail, perhaps, at least in writing that I've seen. They just simply stated there was no big debate like we have today. They just saw, and they really thought Antichrist in those times, and we'll talk about this, they really thought it was Nero because of things that were said in Revelation. We'll see that. It was the common thought of the early church was that Antichrist was Nero. He had been killed, that he would be resurrected and come back and lead the final beast empire against the church and against Israel. And then God would come and return and rescue the elect and then destroy the wicked. That was the common thought of it. And it's interesting because in my work, without a commentary, I came to the conclusion it could only be Nero or more of a contemporary man that they had no knowledge of. And I came up with Adolf Hitler, which has gotten me a lot of trouble. But if you look at Scripture, you have no choice to realize it can only be one of those two men. Because Scripture does tell us it will be a Japhethite leader that has lived before, has died, and will be raised from the dead to lead the final one. There's no other Japhethite leader. There's only been two.
What's Japhethite?
Japhethite, oh boy, we'll get into all of this. Noah had three sons from the flood. Shem, Ham, Japheth. The Semitic people, as we know it, are the Shemites. The Semitic people, and we think of them normally, for the sake of this discussion, we think of them as the Arabs and the Jews. It may go beyond that, but the Arabs and Jews are the best. Both of the Arabs and the Jews, by the way, as you may know or may not know, are descendants of who? Direct descendants of whom?
Abraham,
right? And they both claim the promise. You talk about claiming the promises. That's why the Muslims claim the promises of Abraham. They say the land is ours. Because, you see, Abraham got impatient, and instead of waiting for Sarah to bear a son, he went with Hagar and had Ishmael. And I think Ishmael had 12 sons.
Mm-hmm. But then Abraham had a second wife, Keturah, and she had 6 sons with her. So there were the Midianites. And
yeah, but they would probably take it because Ishmael was the first. Mm-hmm. So he was the firstborn. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, Sarah had a son, Isaac.
Right.
And then, of course, Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And by the way, we will see how Isaac's son Jacob and Esau, and God said in Romans 9, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now I want to tell you something. As we get through Revelation, as we go through this, you will see God's hatred for the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, who was nothing more than the Jewish brothers. And they have been a thorn in one another's flesh forever. And in the end, God gives special treatment. That prophecy given so many years ago has continued till this day and will continue until the end. Likewise, the prophecy of Ishmael's offspring will be like wild donkeys, and they'll constantly be under the skin of Israel. That has happened.
Because no man can tame them, and no man can tame the earth.
Yeah, that's in general. I think, yeah. All these prophetic utterances, if we were in here to study those, you'll find they have carried on right till today. I mean, they're incredible. And that's why you get such confidence in the Word of God. Because when it speaks about something as insignificant as the offspring of Ishmael being like wild donkeys that no man can tame, it would be in the hair of Israel forever because of the disobedience of Abraham. And you look at the history, you see that's exactly what's happening. So, where were we? So we had three sons. We had the Semitic people, and then we had the Hamitic people, which are normally thought of as the colored skins. Primarily, we think of the descendants of Ham as being the black. There's some debate if that would include the Oriental. I'm not going to get into that. Scripture doesn't seem really to deal with that, except for the hordes from the east at one time. But it appears that the Hamitic people definitely are the black people, and then the Japhethite, which is what you would think of the European. That would be us. I say that carefully because I've had classes where I've had Iranians in here and some others, which would not Iranians. Iranians would be Japhethite, but I've had you know, a Jewish person would look like us. They would be, you'd think of as Caucasian, but they would be Semitic.
Like India. Indo-European,
right. Mm-hmm. That's right. But there's you can track that. I do a lot of that in the book to come up with the nations and the who the nations are. And we will do that in the class before the class is over. We're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. But the point is, Japheth are what you think of the eight beast empires that have existed since the time that this great cosmic conflict was fought between God and Satan. The eight empires, the eighth one will be ruled by one of the first seven leaders. And you know who the seven leaders are. You know what the nations are, you may not know which man. Like, for example, you talk about Rome. Rome was a Japhethite nation. You have some debate on who the Roman leader would be that hated Israel the worst. You could go to Caesar, you could go to Nero, you could go to Titus, who destroyed Israel in 70 AD. You could go Vespasian, who was Titus's father and sent Titus in to destroy it. And then Titus later became a king of his own, or a Caesar of his own in Rome. You're not sure which one of the four it would be. All of them hated Israel. But you do know one thing. You know the people are Japhethite. They're not Semitic. They're not Hamitic. So, And the interesting thing is, of the seven nations that are the seven nations prior to the final beast empire, which we'll see in Revelation, the only two that are Japhetic are the Roman nation and I believe Germany. And I'll show you how we get there because Revelation gives room that there have already been six, and there would be one that would follow that would last only a short period of time, and it would be very ruthless. And technically, Germany fits that right to a T. Could be another nation, I don't know which one, but it could be. They said it's a very short empire, it only lasts a short period of time. Its leader will die by the wound of a sword. So there's a lot of information we're given about it, and Germany fits it right to the T. And of course, the reason we can look at it now is because Israel's back in the land, the empires are finished, the next one will be the final empire against Israel, and we have the benefit of history. See? Some people say, well, you know, do you have insight? Are you saying that you have great insight into prophecy? Because Christ told Daniel, seal up these things until the end times, and then I'll reveal it. Well, the only reason we have better understanding today is his history. Having lived through all these prophetic events and then looking back at history, we can see how they've been fulfilled. And so you take the first church or the early church fathers, they had a much greater insight into the coming of Christ the first time than the people that lived just before the return of Christ. Because they had the benefit of seeing Christ come and they had history and they could see how Scripture was fulfilled. You see what I'm saying? That's what we have. We have the benefit of history now that Israel has come back in the land again. Once again, they're a nation. Because we know that the next Gentile nation that comes in trying to destroy Israel by deceit will be the final beast empire. It's the next one. It's the last one on the agenda. There are no more. So, I'm getting ahead of it, but that's how we get to where we are. Yes.
Don't you really see it, like the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, or whatever you want to call it, there's going to be a world leader that becomes dominant, that actually becomes a friend, quote unquote, of Israel and brings peace to the land. Mm-hmm. And his big banner is in peace. And it's not until the 3.5 years are fulfilled and he desecrates the temple. Mm-hmm. That his true colors start coming out.
And
then the real tribulation.
Sure. The real what Scripture calls, and we'll see this both in the book of Daniel and the Olivet Discourse, in this 7-year period that they call the tribulation period, technically, the Bible says that, and you'll see it, at the 3.5-year mark is when the real problem starts. It says it will be the worst tribulation the world has ever known, or the elect of God has ever known since the beginning of man. The worst. Now, where do I come from? I come from the fact that if this is true, and we will go through this, and the second half is going to be the worst that the elect of God have ever seen since the beginning of time, which means the Holocaust is number 2. Am I to keep my mouth shut when I think that there's things we can do as a church to be prepared for it? You're going to see that emphasis coming out. You will see also that the position that we're going to talk about, not only was it the position of the early church fathers, but there is no question it was the position of Christ, it was the position of Paul, it was the position of John, and the position of Peter. We will see that. And it won't be allegorizing passages to get there. It will just be taken at face value. And probably the greatest of all of these that we're going to take is we're going to start with the Olivet Discourse. And I want to move into that. In just a moment, I just want to satisfy any questions that anybody has as to how we got to this period here, which we haven't really seen in detail. We'll do that in the Olivet Discourse. When we get to Matthew 24:15, Christ says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then." When we do that, we'll go back to the book of Daniel, we'll see what he's talking about, and we'll work through it. This is basically... Daniel is the book of Revelation in the Old Testament. It's critical to our understanding. But this is what we call the tribulation period. It's a lousy name. I call it the 70th week of Daniel. A week being a week of 7 years. So it's the 70th week of Daniel, which is a 7-year period. Week simply means units of 7. This is a 1,000-year period. This will be great peace because Christ will rule on earth. This is the period that will be marked with incredible devastation. The day of the Lord, the wrath of Satan, the wrath of God, everything comes together in this 7-year period. I mean, it goes wild. This is basically the book of Revelation. This is basically Antichrist. So the question is, here we go through it. Can I tell you something? I would love to believe that we're taken before it. If there was a way that I could do it without perverting my conscience and what Scripture teaches, I would love it. It's the way I was brought up. Every man and woman would love it. It's just not what it teaches. And we'll see that. Yes, Paul.
Was there a single event that changed your mind? Or were you reading one particular situation, or just was it an evolution part of the
world? You know, I'll tell you, I've been married, 35 years now? Say, woman, can you believe it? Can you believe it? And she probably can put it together as well as anybody how we came to this position. Why don't you tell them about Dave Breese. B-R-E-E-S-E, I think it is.
Well, I think all the years, our early years of marriage and just searching out scripture, and when we would go to a prophecy conference, I remember spending a week at Maranatha when Dave Breese was speaking on the events of Revelation and whatever, and I was really interested that I would say to him at different times, you know, that's really interesting, but some of the Bible says, look at right here, what it says. And then he said, well, that's for tribulation saints. That's not for us. And I, oh. And then one time I said to Rennie Showers, well, we just talked this over. I mean, if you've been raised pre-trib, you do have questions. How does it fit with Scripture? And I asked Rennie Showers, well, where did you guys get this grid to figure out what is for us and what's for the next generation? And how are we? How did you come up with this? And I, well, you know, scholars have worked on this, and I still haven't the answer to that. I think it was a vision or a dream that someone had that, don't worry, we don't have any problems, and now let's figure out how we can do that with Scripture. And so when we were wanting to biblically defend our church doctrinal statement, which was pre-trib, and show, because we do that with every doctrine, show what the Scripture teaches, we thought, well, now let's really make a good, Bob said, I've got time. I'm going to make a really in-depth study, and we're going to show just how this fits with Scripture.
See, I could see our Constitution was something that I put a lot of time into, our doctrinal statement. And there's nothing in there that I couldn't get in there and say, hey, every position we take, I can argue from Scripture. I see, it just doesn't bother me. I can take the position, I can argue, because I can go to the verse, and for you to find me wrong, you've got to say the Bible's wrong. Or you've got to say it doesn't mean what it says. So I like that position. I could do that on everything except the eschatology position. And even in 1984, when we first moved up here, we just finished our, which Kevin's twin brother built for us, our home, right up where we live right now, the first place, and that's where I got to know Kevin's twin brother. When we first moved in there, I remember, I said, all right, I had sold my companies and I had some time before I really got on my, I said, I'm really going to study this. I want to be able to defend it. And over the years, we had debated this and discussed this, and really some of the leaders of the pre-trib position are personal friends of mine, and I'll tell you something, they're delightful guys. They go red on this issue. I mean, you want to start a battle, you start it, but they're delightful guys. One of the guys I went to college with, I have interacted with for years, when he first saw the position that we gave, he said, Bob, he said, for 2 weeks I couldn't sleep. I was so disturbed by what this thing said. And then he said, then I got out and thought, wait a minute, I've got to somehow prove my position right. You know, somehow I had to not take what you said, somehow I had to prove my position right. And he wrote us a 96-page thesis trying to defend his position. And I will tell you to this day, it was the greatest, it was by Dr. Rennie Sharps. And he's written books against this. I mean, he is. It's become an obsession with him. Can I tell you something? The work he did was the best work ever done for me. Because before I ever went in print, I had 96 pages by probably the most thorough pre-tribulationist attacking every position he could. And I thought to myself, if I can't answer all of these questions by Scripture easily, then I'm in trouble. Because I had the best coming after me, and he wrote it out for me. So I just started. I went 1, 2, 3, every issue. And all of the end notes that you'll see at the end of the sign were defenses against positions that he would take. And I will tell you right now, I've read his notes. I know his notes. I love the man. I've known him for years. He doesn't have an iota to step up, to stand up. Nothing. I mean, he will tell you about the wedding feast and how the bridegroom goeth out. He's got all these allegories to say, because it happens this way, this is the way Christ is going to come. Never says it. He'll take passages, and because it talks about beginning birth pains, but one talks about the frequency of them, another one talks about the suddenness, he'll try to make them the same thing, even though clearly in the context it's talking about two different things. We'll see that. I'm grateful to him. In the front of my book, I said I'm grateful for the men that attacked us on this, because it let us go through it. Because if it's going to be good, it's got to be right. Okay? As far as the people in this area now that are very allegoric, whether they're amill or postmill, I can't really discuss it with them. And I'll tell you why, because we're talking two different languages. If they are absolutely convinced that that allegory is right, there's no discussion. Now, the problem with allegory is up to the interpreter. He's the one that gives the allegory. And Scripture says no prophecy is given of man's own private interpretation. Number two, when Christ came the first time, every prophecy given was fulfilled in its most natural, normal, customary sense. So if you fulfill it that way, the first time, why wouldn't you do it the second time, right? I mean, isn't that logical? And really, if I told you tonight, now, for example, somebody came to me and they said, Bob, what do you think, who's going to win the game tonight? And I said, oh, I think San Francisco win by 17 to 21 points. I said, are you a prophet? No, I'm not a prophet. Because in the Old Testament, it said if you're a prophet, you put a prophet to a test. I think it's found in Deuteronomy someplace, 20. And it says you put a prophet to a test. And it says you give him some prophecies. He says, I'm a prophet of God. You put him to the test. And if he's wrong, two things. First of all, he's not a prophet of God. And number two, what do?
You kill him.
Now, it doesn't say you're close. It says, close doesn't count. It's not horseshoes. See, if I'm speaking for God, I better be right. See? Now, how do we know, if I give you a prophecy tonight, 17 to 21 points, and we come back next week and San Diego won, okay? And I said, now, wait a minute, guys. When I said that, let me tell you what I meant. It's allegoric. It was a major victory for San Francisco to play San Diego in California. It meant morally much. I went on and on telling you how I didn't mean 17 to 21 points, how even though they lost, somehow they won. You say, come on, Bob, you got rocks in your head. You see, you can't evaluate a man's prophecy unless it's fulfilled in its most natural, normal, customary sense. You can't. If I make claims to you, and there's no way you can pin me down, like Jean Dixon. Jean Dixon gives her 100 prophecies every year, and she gets two or three right. Half of them, she's got a 50-50 chance. She can say, well, I think the House of Representatives are going to be Republican this year. When they come Republican, look what she did. Well, tell me how many seats. You see, I mean, she's got a 50-50 chance of being right. I'll tell you right now, I think San Francisco's going to win. Does it make me a prophet? No. Scripture is minutely accurate. And that's how we know it's God's word. When it says Israel will come back to the land, and in 1948 they did that. And there's a whole bunch of stuff Israel did when they came back in the land. One of the things they did is they're shaking their fists on God's face. Scripture said they would do that. Scripture said that they would start to rebuild it and renew it, and it would become a flower in the desert. That's happened. Just go over there. I'm going to be there again in about a month. Just go there. It's incredible what Israel does. But Scripture said it would happen. See? Now, Scripture says they're going to look for peace, and in the last days, Kevin, they're going to make a pact with a man for 7 years, which is going to turn out what Isaiah, I think in Isaiah 28 or 32, I forget which, says it's a covenant with death. It would be sheer terror when they realize what they've done. Scripture says it. I take it for what it says. See? I don't have to look at symbolism there, and I don't have to look at imagery, because I can tell you the plain sense makes sense, so I have the right sense. You see what I'm saying? So you are really on safe ground when you evaluate something you read or hear at face value. That's all I'm saying. And so much more Scripture. And unless we can take Scripture in that manner, we can't take Scripture at all. Now, with that in mind, with all those views, and I think you kind of get just an idea. One last question. Anybody have any more questions on kind of the things we talked about? Let's not go forward. Let's sort of go. Yeah.
This is not a question, sort of a comment, just to see what your opinion is. But you mentioned that the early church believed in post-tribulation rapture. And there
post-trib, pre-mill. The ones that are in writing.
Right. And there was no argument, there was no mid-trib argument at that time,
or pre-trib, pre-trib, yeah.
Probably because they didn't have the total scriptures as we have today.
Oh, no, they had total scriptures.
They did?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. They had the total scriptures.
Because Revelation was the last.
Revelation was written in 90 AD. They had all the scriptures. Now,
they have it all composed together as we do today so that, you know.
They had copies of all of it. And you see, we have tons of scriptures that went out at that time in the language. I have a New Testament, Syriac New Testament, which is 2nd century. I have Coptic. And they have, of course, the Old Testament. They had in the Septuagint, which was in the Greek. So they had the accumulation of all the scriptures. They had all the letters, copies of the letters. And
did they have it in the concise form that we have it today, where you can go, you know, like to a commentary and get, you know, information?
I have New Testaments from the 3rd century.
Could they put the details together like you can today?
Can I tell you something? I think I would be better if I was talking to John myself than working through his writing. I would love to sit down with John and say, John, what did you mean here? Do you mean this or do you mean that? I'm not sure they had it, but I believe at that time they had all of the scriptures. Because I have Old Testament stuff in the Septuagint. Of course, that was done in, 100, 200 B.C. And then in the New Testament, I've got New Testaments go back to the 3rd century, which is 150 years before this, and that's why I'm not sure with the Nicaea Council where they actually came up with the canon. Yes.
Yeah, I think the only thing that they were handicapped in was that they didn't have the perspective that we do of seeing this church age.
The history.
That, you know, they saw it as like two hills, and they were looking over the first one and saw the peak of the rapture and the return. And they didn't see this thousand.
There was a tremendous confusion as to the return of Christ, and part of it came from John when Christ looked over and told Peter how he would die, and he says, well, what about your little buddy John? He says, if I want him to live until I come, what is it to you, Peter? Yeah. And then it says the word went out that John would not die until Christ returned. And the scriptures say, now, wait a minute, that's not what I meant. It's not what I said. I said, what if? See? So they did have the scriptures, and I do know that the canon was put together shortly thereafter. Now, the other thing you need to know is this. The pre-trib position, which is the vogue today, and I'll tell you right now, a lot of you aren't accustomed to this because you're reformed in background. You want to get your throat slit. You just go against pre-trib. And really, the only difference between pre-trib and my position is about 5 years. And I can defend my position biblically, and they don't have a Bible verse in all of scriptures to defend their position. So, hang on a second. So this position started in about 1830, and they have tracked it, and it started with a guy, I think probably started with a guy called Edward Irving, who was the father of the Pentecostal, the Apostolic Church, Apostolic something or other church, I've got it in my notes, and, huh?
Catholic?
Apostolic Catholic Church. Thank you, Marcia. You know, you're such a help to me. I forget that stuff. You're just Apostolic Catholic Church. And he had just done one thing. It's not in the book. He had just done a translation of a Catholic priest. And the Catholic priest had a pen name, and I've got that. What is it?
Rabbi Ben Ezra.
That's right.
Does she understand?
She should be. If I'll tell you, if Roger Ben's ever looked at me cockeyed.
Something Lacunza, right.
That's right. And I've got all the detail at home on it. But he called himself Rabbi something another. Is a pen name, but it was a Catholic work. I think
Jesuit.
It came out of South America someplace, mm-hmm. Bolivia or something.
He was a Jesuit.
Wasn't that a Catholic priest?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. It sounds like he's Jewish, but he was a Jesuit, and he had done all this work. Rabbi sounds Jewish, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. And he had done all of this work, and it was translated, and he took a position that the church would not, and he had some position where the church would not go through the tough times, but that they would be taken before the tough times. And then this guy comes along, and Edward Irby, he picked it up. He's espousing it. You've got it in writing. And then a guy named Darby picked it up. And Darby became kind of the father.
And Schofield.
It was Darby picked it up first, and then about 70 years later, Schofield picked it up, put it in the Schofield Bible. And that's why everybody thought, hey, it's got to be true. That position is only 150 years old, 160 years old, and immediately the scholars at that time, they came apart. And they said, what's the guy's name, Judy? Samuel Tregellis was the Greek scholar at that time. He did all the translations, everything, and he wrote a book saying, this is nonsense. I have the quotes in my book again. And we've got, this is the book that he put out, this little paperback, and I got 1,000 of them out of England, and we're going to have it. And he's coming, this is written in like 1860, before Israel became a nation. And he said, they're wrong. Israel's got to become a nation. He took scripture for what it said. And he took on the whole system, and he said, this is absolute nonsense. He said, this is not mind thinking, this is emotional thinking. And I'm going to send a copy to a friend of mine who's very outspoken about the emotionalism of the church today. He's written books on it. I won't give his name because of this thing here, but I'm going to send him this, because he says, anybody who's pre-trib is thinking with their heart, not thinking with their head. And he tears it apart biblically. It's a beautiful book, and I'm going to have copies of that for some of you that perhaps would like to have it. It's on the way from England right now. It was written in England because that's where it started. Yes?
Has there been a different response from Jewish believers to your book than...
You know, it's hard for me to say that. I know that there are pastors all over the world now that are teaching this. Missionaries. I know that there was a time where we got 5-10 phone calls a day. Now we get 20-25 calls. Instead of 1 out of 40 being a pastor, 1 out of 3 is from a pastor.
What about Eitan Reid?
What about him?
But they think he thinks he might be one of the martyred missionaries of Israel.
Well, missionaries that we support that through Master's Mission, Eitan Reid Shah Kashtan, which was the guy I dedicated to his books, the son-in-law and the daughter who came to know Christ, as a result of the work I did with his father, who was a fabulous help to me in putting this book together. But, I mean, this is being taught in Israel. They would like to have it done in Hebrew. They want it done in Russian ahead of time. We're right in the process of having it done in Russian, and it's already done in Spanish. It will be out in probably about 2 months. And this is happening without us. This just comes to us. People say, you've got to put in this language. Will you help us? And we say, yeah, we'll help you. And because as you will see, and please understand one thing, as you will see in this class, and you've got to be the judge, the position we're going to give you is so simple. It is so easy. You're going to say, how did I miss it? Well, you missed it because for the last 150 years, either you've been taught allegory, which says it's never taught in the church, nothing's ever said about it, you just don't deal with it, or you've been told this is the position, and if you don't believe this position, you know, you'll be excommunicated from the evangelical church. Really, the position, Paul.
Are you saying then that the pre-trib position is really a late 19th and mostly 20th century American position?
Oh, absolutely. So no. It started in England, but it's basically in America.
Essentially,
basically, in all these other countries, Romania, Russia, they think it's not, they understand persecution, they think the whole position is
not. So our view towards not having a war or anything in this country, we've never known any of that kind of thing.
No, that's right.
Part of our,
this is part basically of our... an American position, but you've got to remember, America has been has been the hotbed for Christianity for the last several centuries, and it's sent more missionaries than all the rest, but that's quickly changing. So it's not what it was. Yes?
I haven't heard anything yet that differentiates you from, say, like a Baptist background, other than the fact that you're after and we're before. As far as all the stuff in between, it sounds like you're taking those all literal just like we do, and I'm not sure.
You're going to see, Kevin. What are you going to see, Kevin? The only reason I get stoked up on this is because, first of all, you're going to see that it's critical that we understand what's going to happen. Because the one that is prepared is going to survive, and the one that's not is going to get slaughtered. Number two, it's critical. When you get the right understanding of this, you'll realize the accountability that God has to us for Christian living. You will begin to see this. You will begin to look for the signs. You will begin, I believe with all my heart, that there's two books that Satan wants to keep us out of. He wants to keep us out of Genesis. Because in Genesis, the Bible says that all men are responsible before God because Christ is the creator. Romans 1, verse 18 to 20 or something. It says, all men are accountable because creation. So if Satan can come up with a substitute like evolution, which takes God out of it, and you get man to put his energy in that instead of creation, I believe that he's going to keep the focus off the person of Christ as creator. God says, just look at the creation. Every man is accountable. You are without excuse because of the creation. Genesis, first 11 chapters. Okay, second one is Revelation, the cornerstone of the scriptures, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, so to speak. And Revelation, for years, I've been told, we don't get into that book. We don't really study it. We don't understand it. It's too difficult. I mean, every reason. We're not part of it. Revelation chapter 4 comes along. John's taken to heavens. You never hear about the church anymore until Revelation chapter 20, I think it is. And so it's not for us. And yet the Bible says that it's written for the bondservants. And the warnings are to the churches. And he keeps saying, the bondservants that have ears to hear what I'm saying. You see? But it's because you will see that there is a test. We will see this as we get into Revelation. That this last 7-year period of time, we will see this, is a time of testing that every man, woman, and child will go through. And the results of this testing will be the return of Christ, and, or I should say, who is going to control the world, Satan or God? It's nothing more than the final chapter of the cosmic conflict. And we'll go through that. And what happens here is critical. Now, will God win? Absolutely. There's no question in my mind. But will we as Christians pay a price if we're not prepared? Absolutely. Now, what we're going to do, and I'm going to tell you that your salvation, as far as right standing before God, does not depend upon what you're going to see here or what you're going to believe here, although I'm going to show you some passages that will shake you up a little bit. They shook me up a little bit. And you'll see it referred to in our doctrinal statement, because there are some very, very severe warnings, and we'll see in the Olivet Discourse, Christ says, at the time that this time occurs, that most men's love for Christ will grow cold. Most men's love for Christ will grow cold. Many will fall away. So whether these are real Christians or people that think they're Christians, there are certainly people that populate the churches like we see in Revelation. We'll see that. It's going to be a tragic, it's going to be an incredible time. So we need to know. Now, if nothing more, and you choose to go a different direction, that's fine. Just tell me, my friend. I will tell you this, you'll have an understanding of a lot of the New Testament and Old Testament you never had before by the time you're finished. And that will benefit you. And if you can come up with the other position, you're going to help me by showing me. I will tell you this. The case is so airtight, I'd die for it in a second. I bet every dime I have on it in a second. If Scripture taking its most natural, normal, customary sense, is the bottom line. Because it's all over. It's all over. When you see it, it's all over the place. And I think, you know, I this is why I have no fear of somebody getting up and telling me this is what I believe. I'll be glad to give anybody equal time as long as they take Scripture in its most natural, normal, customary sense and they deal with what Scripture says. I don't have a problem. Because I'll tell you, I've talked to the most important people of the pre-trib position. The allegorical end, I'm not concerned, but the pre-trib position, I've talked to the best they have, the very best. One-on-one. They will tell you they don't have one Bible verse that backs up the position clearly. Not one. And we'll start with the words of Christ. That's what we're going to start with in the Olivet Discourse. Okay, now I'm going to turn to the Olivet Discourse for a minute. We got 5 minutes. I'm going to get out of here. This way we get off this, we move on. I want you to see this. Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it's instructions that Christ gives his disciples something like 3 days before he is crucified. He is back into Jerusalem in Passover week. He has 3 or 4 days to live. And he knows he's leaving, and the disciples are confused, and they thought he was coming as a king, and now they're finding out that he's going to die, and they're confused about that, and he's all they want to know is, if you're going to go, when are you going to come back? And the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 starts with this, and it says, and in verse 3, 24:3, it says, as he, Christ, was sitting on the Mount of Olives. By the way, the Mount of Olives is right across the valley on the east side. You have the East Gate, of course, which is known as Mount Moriah. And there's 6 or 7 mountains in Israel, but there you got Mount Moriah, and just to the east, out of the east gate, just out the East Gate, just east of the mount, that is Mount Moriah, where everything happens. The crucifixion happens, where the temple is built, all the rest. Just east, outside the gate, down the valley, back up, there's a mountain called the Mount of Olives. And it's got a lot of olive trees. And really, some of the olive trees date back a couple thousand years. And it's just to the east, and they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, obviously looking west, looking, you know, when I talk about a mountain, I'm talking about a hill that's maybe 400 feet high, 500 feet high. And it may be a mile across the top, okay? We call them sand dunes around here. that's really all it is. It's all high, but these mountains are not that significant. But here's what it says. It says this. They come and it says, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples, his disciples, came to him privately. So this is a private talk with the disciples, saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They wanted to know, what is the sign, if you're going to leave us, what is the sign of your coming? What is the sign of the end of the age? That's what they wanted to know. And then Christ turns around and gives them this instruction primarily from verses 4 to 31 that deals with their answers, and then he gives lots of illustrations backing it up, which we'll get into. But verses 4 to verse 31 is the primary answer. Now, what I want to talk about next week, and I'm just gonna bounce it off you right now. I want you to notice something. I want you to take your Bible, and you know what's going on in Matthew 24. I want you to go to Revelation, the first chapter. And I want you to study verses 12 of the first chapter, okay, of Revelation. And then I want you to go back to Daniel 10. And study chapter 10, verse 1 through 17. Now, I've done something here, and I won't give you a conclusion. Let me just simply say this. I have taken the 3 most profound prophetic sections in all the Bible concerning the last days, okay? Not concerning the first coming of Christ. I'm talking about the second coming of Christ. Daniel 10, the first 17, 18 verses, will discuss with you who gives Daniel the prophecy. Revelation, the first chapter, will tell you who gives John the prophecy. And of course, we know the Olivet Discourse is a prophecy of Christ given to his disciples. So compare Revelation 1 with Daniel 10 and tell me what you come up with. Because it's what we're going to talk about next week, because this is critical. When you get this piece, a lot of things are going to unravel for you. So I want you to look at that. I want to know who is giving. We know in the Olivet Discourse, it's the discourse of Jesus Christ given to his disciples. We know again, we're dealing with the 7-year period primarily and more, but basically 7 years is what we're keeping. We know that this prophecy concerning this 7 years, which is chapter 11 and 12, is basically given by somebody to Daniel in chapter 10. We also know that the book of Revelation is basically dealing with these seven periods, and then it goes a little bit into these 1,000 years in chapter 20 and 21 and 22. We know that is given to John by somebody in chapter 1. See if you can figure out who it is. Tell me what you think, okay? Compare scripture with scripture. See if there's any similarities. Because it's critical, because these are the three most important passages concerning the end time. One last question. So, out of the discourse, if you want to be studying it, read Matthew 24, verse 3 to 31. Read it. Read it. Read it every day. It's only 28 verses. It's fabulous. Read it and understand and ask yourself, now what is this saying? And then come back and make these comparisons, and then we'll talk about some other things as we get into it. But we'll be back in 2 weeks. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you for coming tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the faithfulness of those that are here tonight, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time we can study your word. We love you, and we are so grateful for all the help and the instruction you've given us. We love you, and we pray that you'll be with each man and woman and child, Father, as they go out from this place tonight. Bless them and be with them. In Christ's name, we pray this all. Amen.